Good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning as we begin to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians. In these verses, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we have the heart of the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it, and it's summarized as, the gospel. The announcement of glad tidings, good news for a world in desperate need of it. And he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me." The gospel of Jesus Christ is summarized here for us in four historical events. The first one is spoken of here in terms of Christ's substitutionary death. Christ died for our sins. And it was according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, which had predicted this, both in the prediction of typology, the whole sacrificial system, the whole Levitical system, and the prophecy of the verbal propositions of the prophets that spoke about one who would come and take the sins of the people of God upon Himself. Christ's death was due to the fact that He was dying as one who bore the penalty of death for sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, Paul tells us that Christ was buried. Now, we often do not think of this event as being all that important, but it's very important to the apostolic witness. The idea of Christ's burial is only hinted at in the Old Testament, though it is there. But it is truly an important part of the gospel, because here is the proof that Christ really died. You do not bury men who are alive. I mean, there are many theories and denials of the Christian faith based on the proposition that Jesus did not really die on the cross. Satan knows where to attack. But the counterattack of the gospel will thwart him. And that is, Christ was buried. It's the proof that He died. The third event is the resurrection. Christ rose again the third day. And this also is said by Paul to be according to the Scriptures. This is specifically set forth in terms of the Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he goes to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and sets that forward as a prophecy of the resurrection of the Son of David. The resurrection is God's vindication of Christ. The resurrection is God's declaration to the world that His Son's death was a propitiation for our sins. His Son's death has been accepted. The transaction is complete. Salvation has been accomplished. But then there's the fourth historical event that's central to the witness of the apostles, and that is, Christ was seen after His resurrection. Even as the burial is proof of His death, so the appearances and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection are the proof that He was raised from the dead. There are many eyewitnesses in the time when Paul wrote, even, who could testify to the fact that they saw with their very eyes the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. It's perhaps one of the most definitive events in all of history, one of the most unusual events in all of history. But it was witnessed by those who then even sealed their witness with their lives. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Now, when we look at this summary in 1 Corinthians 15, and then you go to the four Gospels, you will see that the bulk of the material in terms of events is centered on these four things. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present all of these very clearly. The death of Christ on the cross. They all very carefully delineate the fact of His burial. They all proclaim gloriously His resurrection and all speak of the witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord. When we study the book of Acts and we look at the sermons and the speeches and the preaching that was given by the apostles, these four things are there. Death, burial, resurrection, and witnesses. Now, we're studying the Gospel of Luke right now, and I'd like you to turn to Luke 23, and we're studying Luke's record, Luke's account of these four events right now. Last week, we studied his crucifixion, his death upon the cross. This morning, we continue in the heart of the Gospel by considering and studying his burial, as we saw, very important, then his resurrection. And Lord willing, next week, we'll be looking at the first of Luke's account of the appearances of the risen Christ. And then completing our study of Luke, the following sermon, where we see another aspect of the fact that Christ was seen. And so in Luke, we have all four of these. Again, Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead. And He was seen. And so we look now at Luke's account, beginning in chapter 23, verses 51 to 56. We had the introduction here to this already, and Myron reading the passage as we prepared for the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to just build on that now by going to the text itself and giving an exposition of it. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man," is the idea. "The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." Now, in verse 50, Luke gives our attention to this man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he begins with these words, "And behold." The word "behold" is used to get our attention. There is something here that we must make note of. This is not a passing thing that he's speaking about when he talks of Joseph Arimathea and what he does. He says, "Behold, see this, don't miss this." This is an interesting, but even more so, a dramatic development in the story. Behold, a man named Joseph. Luke is saying unexpectedly, as we've seen the story develop, we've seen the rejection of Christ by the council, we've seen his condemnation by Pilate, even though Pilate believed he was innocent, we've seen this crucifixion, we've seen the hatred of men poured out upon Jesus. The power of the hour of darkness has had its way. But behold, all of a sudden, in the midst of this, comes forth a man named Joseph to claim the body of Jesus, to give unto it a proper burial. Now, who is this Joseph? Luke identifies him for us here. He's not, we know, one of the disciples. That is, one of the 12. Not one of the 70 that was sent out. By the way, where are they? The body of their Lord is on the cross. The Romans have custody of that body, which they claim for the criminals that they executed. Often they left the bodies on the crosses to be devoured by beasts and birds of prey. Or they would take them down and throw them in a heap in a common, unmarked grave. This was the fate to which the body of Jesus was consigned by his crucifixion. Where are the disciples at this moment? We don't know. Well, we do know where one is. He's doing his duty, and that's John, who stood with the cross with the mother of Jesus, and Jesus gave the care of that dear woman into his hands. And no doubt John has led her away from that seemingly tragic scene and is ministering to her. But where are the rest? They're not there. He doesn't say, and behold Peter, and behold James, or behold, no, but behold, a man named Joseph comes forward at this critical moment. Luke tells us some things about him. First of all, we learn that he was a Jew. His name, Joseph, of course, is a very good Jewish name. A great name, referring back to that great man of faith, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph. He's also from the city, the Jewish city of Arimathea. But here's the thing that's surprising. We're told here that he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. It says that he was, Joseph, a counselor, a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, which hours before had condemned Jesus to die. The leadership that has been dead set against Christ throughout, especially the latter stages of his ministry. So he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He is one of the leaders of Israel. Thirdly, we're told that he's a good and a just man. And this is the reason why he is acting the way he is at this time. The word good here is a reference to someone who is morally upright. But it has the special idea of not just someone who's morally upright, but someone who acts for the good of others. He has others in mind. Their advantage, their needs are in his mind. He's that kind of a good man. He cares about other individuals and he seeks to minister to them. And he's a good man, and here is a situation that requires a good man. But furthermore, he's righteous. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. He conforms his conduct and his judgments to the standards of God's law. And because he makes that statement, here is Joseph, a just man, he quickly adds this clarification of what took place earlier in the council. Because you're saying, if this is a good man and this is a just man, how in the world could he have been part of the condemnation of Christ? Luke says he wasn't. He says he was a just man, a righteous man, acted and judged as a counselor according to God's law, and here's proof of this. He had nothing to do with that condemnation. He would not consent to what they had done. He refused to join in their condemnation, nor in the deed they carried out. He was not one of the ones who went to Pilate and was demanding the crucifixion of Christ. How he expressed himself, how he spoke in the trials, we have no idea. It is not witnessed to us by the Scriptures. We are not told. But we are told this much. He did not agree nor vote for the condemnation of Jesus, nor did he agree with their efforts, which were successful, to go before Pilate and to have Christ crucified. He did not consent, is the clear word. And by the way, the word consent actually means to deposit one's vote with. That's its literal meaning. He didn't vote with them on this. He didn't agree with it. He didn't go along. The fourth thing we're told about him is he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And the idea is he himself, it's emphatic, he himself was waiting for the kingdom. The Old Testament word for wait is one of the Old Testament words for faith, by the way. Wait on the Lord is what the Old Testament says. And that's what faith entails. Faith is able to wait because faith trusts. Faith believes and looks to God to fulfill His covenant promises. And he was one who waited for the kingdom of God. He had faith in God's promises concerning the kingdom. He was looking for the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had said about the coming Messiah. Look back in Luke 2:25. This is the very same description that is given of a man named Simeon. Remember him at the temple when Jesus came to be dedicated? It's interesting how Luke introduces him in verse 25. And behold, same words, there was a man. We're introduced to another true believer. We've seen Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've seen Mary, and not in Luke, but in Matthew, Joseph. These were true believers. But there were other ones in Israel. And when he goes to the temple, and behold, Luke says, here is one of them. His name was Simeon. He was a just and a devout man. The word just, there's the same word used in reference to Joseph in Joseph of Arimathea. He was a just and devout man. Look, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The comfort of Israel, which is a term that refers to what the Messiah would bring. Comfort ye, my people. God is sending his servant. And it says, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and then he gives this prophecy. But do you see, Joseph of Arimathea is described in the same terms as Simeon. Joseph of Arimathea is what we might call an Old Testament saint, a believer, one of God's elect, one of God's remnant. And this is not something that happened after he was acquainted with Jesus Christ, but prior to that. He was a believer. And we call Old Testament saint, even though it's in the New Testament here, because we have the transitional covenantal phase here, going from Old Covenant to New. And actually, the New Covenant is not established until Christ's death and resurrection. And so what we find here in Joseph of Arimathea is a true believer. A man of faith. One of God's remnant. And here he is among the Jewish leadership. God has his people in the most unlikely places. And you say, well, why would it be unlikely for a true saint to be among the Jewish leadership? I speak that in terms of what we learn about that leadership in the Gospels. They were corrupt. They were self-seeking. They put Jesus to death. But in the midst of this council is a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if Joseph was an Old Testament saint, a believer, one of God's elect, who had already expressed that in faith, why had he not followed Jesus? And you're saying, well, how do you know he didn't follow Jesus? I know he didn't follow Jesus because he was not, or he still was, on the council. If he had been an open disciple of Jesus through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he'd have been gone. Well, Matthew tells us something that in Matthew 27 that is only implied by Luke. And that is this. He did follow Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus. It says, when even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. Now we're trying to put this together. If he would have been Jesus' disciple, he wouldn't have been able, though, to have continued on the council. At least in my opinion, they wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him. The very man who said, who was born blind and healed by Jesus, and just made some comments that were not even focused faith comments about Jesus, he was thrown out of the synagogue. So, he's a believer. He's a disciple of Jesus. How then was he able to serve on the council? Well, John 19:38 gives us the answer to that one. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he sought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So there's the answer to the riddle. He was a true believer. Prior to the coming of Christ, he was the type of man of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Simeon and Anna, the other one that we saw in the temple. He was of the same group. Jesus comes and he believes in him. He becomes a follower of Jesus, but he doesn't do it openly. He does it secretly. Why would someone do this secretly? It's not hard for any of us to figure that one out, for fear. Fear. Fear of the Jews. Knowing what the consequences would have been. One consequence would have been he would have been kicked out of the council. He would have lost his position. He would have lost his prestige. Maybe even thrown out of the synagogue itself. He would have lost everything that perhaps all of his life he'd worked for. And so he kept his faith secret. But now a moment of decision has come in the life of Joseph. He knows what's going to happen to Jesus' body, whom he has professed his faith in. And since he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, in some way he believed that Jesus was this one who would bring the kingdom. He's died on the cross. You would think, well, maybe that would have said, well, maybe I was wrong, Joseph would say. He couldn't have been the Messiah. He's dead. Apparently, that's not the case at all. His faith is still there. But a moment of decision has come for him. Jesus' body will be cast into a common grave, reserved for criminals. And that final indignity will then be cast on Jesus. No one's coming forward to do the honor of giving Christ a proper burial. And so Joseph counts the cost, and it will be high indeed. And he takes up his cross, and he follows Christ now. He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus into the shame and reproach that comes with now his open identification with the crucified one. The one who's considered a blasphemer, who was so hated by his colleagues on the council that they were driven with a mad rage to put him to death. Now he's going to come and make open confession of his faith in this one that they have rejected. You know, I like to think of it this way. What we see here taking place is really the whole, I shouldn't say the whole, that's not a proper word. But this is the most important work of the life of this man named Joseph. All of God's preparation for him, his very purpose for being, is now coming to its chief expression. God created this man. He was born of a mother and father. He was nurtured. He was trained as a Jew. He came to faith. All of the pieces were there in God's providence for him to move up in Jewish society to become this member of the Sanhedrin. All of this was taking place. It was God's preparation for this moment. This moment. His life's great work is before him. We're not saying that he didn't do other things of significance. We're not saying that his interaction with people, the kindness and the love that he showed as a just and good man was unimportant. That was all very important. But I'm saying here is the chief work of this man's life. You know, and he comes out of the shadows, a secret disciple to become central to the entire message of the gospel. His name recorded and known in all four gospels. He was a fearful man, we learn. But God, by his grace, leads Joseph beyond his fears. And this necessary aspect of Jesus' burial, that proof of his death, is carried out by Joseph of Arimathea. You know, it's interesting to reflect on that in terms of our own lives. Of course, first of all, you know, if we have a problem with being secret disciples, let us take courage from the example of Joseph of Arimathea. For fear of the family, for fear of our work associates, for fear of this, for fear of that, we don't openly identify with the crucified Son of Man, with Christ Jesus. But there do come defining moments in our lives when we have to understand that it's now or never. We must identify. And I think this is the moment. It's a crisis moment. It can't be escaped in Joseph's life. I mean, he's probably overwhelmed with what has just taken place and the injustice, the indignity, and just the whole circumstances. And yet here's this body that's going to be thrown into a common pit. Unmarked grave. And the great work he does is not the Pentecost sermon of Peter. It's not a missionary work where he plants churches like Paul. It's a very ordinary work. What I mean by ordinary, it's part of the course of daily life. He takes down a body and prepares it for burial and puts it in a tomb. The great work of his life. You see, we have to understand that God is preparing each one of us. We're all unique. It had to be Joseph of Arimathea. It was his work, ordained from the foundation of the world. We too are prepared by God for many works, but there is often something that we need to work through to understand what is the great work God has called me to do. It may be something that's very ordinary, like birthing a child, caring for a child. God's prepared you, put you in your position as a woman and a mother. The great work of your life that will change history. Common, ordinary work. Common in the sense everybody does these things. But not everyone raises a child for Jesus Christ. Just like not everybody buries the body of Christ. Men, what about you? And I'm not saying the ladies, there's not other things that God's preparing you to do. Or what? I don't know what your great work. I don't know what God's called you, but we need to figure that out. And God will help us do that, by the way, providentially. Many responsibilities you and I have, but what's the great work God's called us to do? And we must not shrink from that when the call comes, when the providence of God brings us to that point of decision. We must be faithful, and God will enable us to do that. And so here in these words, when it says that he went unto Pilate in verse 53 and begged the body of Jesus, we have this man's irrevocable, no turning back decision. He seals his fate with the Jews here. But he also seals his honor, his testimony, and his usefulness to the kingdom of God. I mean, this is central to the gospel. Do we understand that? He was buried. How did that happen? Because Joseph of Arimathea came forward at great personal cost and took it upon himself to do what no one else would do. And he becomes, in that one act, the very center of the apostolic witness to the world to the end of the ages. And I'm sure he didn't understand any of that when he was doing it. He just knew there was a job to be done. And he had the training, he had the position to do it. And a man of his stature could go right up to Pilate as one of the Jewish leaders, which the disciples probably never would have had any access to. He goes right up to him with great courage. Great courage, who formerly, remember, was fearful. Now with great courage, he goes to Pilate and he begs for the body, or he earnestly asks Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. And then he lovingly goes. And notice he has to take the body from the cross. The bloody, bruised, in some ways probably a very, very grotesque circumstance. To remove a body from a cross is not pleasant work. But Joseph does it. How could Joseph do this? And we'll just give a side comment here, because you know what? He's not working alone. Somebody else comes forward at this time, and only John records who it is. It's Nicodemus, another member of the council. But the man who takes the lead is Joseph. Nicodemus comes along as well, another secret disciple. Remember, he came to Jesus secretly by night for fear of the Jews? Well, Nicodemus comes forward, and these two men take down the bloody, bruised, and dead body of Christ from the cross. It's kind of work they're used to doing. But they take him down from the cross. And then we're told in verse 53 that he prepares then the body for burial. He wraps it in linen. Now the Jewish custom in preparing a body for burial was first to wash the body, then anoint it with spices and ointments, and then to wrap the body. And that is to wrap the body in strips of linen. This is interesting and important in view of the so-called shroud of Turin. There was no shroud. Jesus was wrapped in strips of linen. The very word when it's that's used concerning the action of Joseph in verse 53, and he wrapped it in linen, is the word to roll or coil about. And I say the Jewish custom was strips of linen. He was wrapped in these. And then, the third thing is he took that body that he had prepared and he put it in a tomb. But not just any tomb. His own. It was a tomb that no man had ever laid in before. And probably, and this is just a guess, but it was the very tomb that he had prepared for himself. He gave it to Christ. He honored him in that very, very magnificent way. And so he took the body down, laid in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, probably the side of a mountain. And he put the body there. And as we know from the next chapter and from the other Gospels, that tomb was something that was sealed by a stone that was able to be rolled across the opening. And that's what he does. And verse 54 tells us it was the day of preparation. And the Sabbath drew on. There was just a time problem here. All of this had to be done within a 3-hour period. To know that Jesus is dead, to go to Pilate and get permission from Pilate, to come back, to get everything together, to remove the body, to wash it, to wrap it, and then to take it and put it in the tomb, and to roll the stone across the door, all that had to be done within about a 3-hour period, because as we know, Jesus died the 9th hour, and the Sabbath would have begun the 12th hour, or 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So all this was done fairly rapidly, and in 3 hours, his greatest life work was over. But the effect would go on to the ages and be proclaimed from pulpits like this throughout the entire world. He was buried and was by Joseph of Arimathea. We learn something important then here, that we're on the day of preparation, which was actually the preparation was actually the technical term for the day prior to the Sabbath or our Friday. So this was Friday. And the Sabbath drew on. It was coming on rapidly. Now, we learn in verse 55 about the women, these followers of Christ, again, that were spoken of in verse 49, where the women were beholding the crucifixion. Here we learn that they beheld and watched Joseph and Nicodemus at work. Why they didn't go up and join these men, there can probably be a number of reasons. First of all, who are these men? Could they even trust them in a sense? They didn't know that these men were followers of Jesus. Secondly, there was a great difference in their social status and standing, which was something very important in those type of cultures. And the other thing was they were men and these were women. And so they do not join them in that. Yet these women desire to lovingly lavish their devotion upon their Lord as well. And so they take careful note of all that happens here, where his body is laid, because they themselves want to come after the Sabbath is over, as we said in verse 56, to return with spices and ointment to further anoint the body of Christ. When we're told here then that they rest on the Sabbath, they rest on the Sabbath. That's an interesting phrase. And they do it, it says, in according to the commandment, then obedience to the law. I like to think about these kind of things. I don't know you do when you read the scripture, but you realize this is the last Sabbath before the dawn of the new era? The very last one. It's also interesting to me to note that Jesus is resting on the Sabbath. He rests in the grave. Even as he rested after the 6 days of creation, when he finished the work of the old creation, old in the standpoint of what's coming with his resurrection, he rested. His work was done. And his body lay there in rest in the grave. But the new creation is awaiting the dawn of the first day of the week. The era of the first Adam ends with the death and burial of the second Adam. You see, the second Adam had to come and deal with the sin of the first Adam before the new humanity could be born into the world. And that birth is about to happen. All of the intensity of the events of Christ's trial and crucifixion has come to an end. He's been cared for by 2 secret disciples who are now openly staking their entire lives and fortunes on their identity with him. Lovingly cared for, put in the grave, the women desiring to share the love. All of it's done. The Sabbath has come. It's all quiet. What if I said, that's the end of the Gospel of Luke, let's close our Bibles? If I said that, we should all just go home. There's no reason to be here. Nice story, inspiring in certain ways. But if we end here, there's no reason to be a Christian. Because Christ can't be our Savior. You see, death is the penalty of sin, and a man who is under the power of that penalty cannot certainly rescue those who are under it as well. A man who is drowning cannot rescue fellow drowners. They all go together, and they're all swallowed up in the sea. But it's the one who has the power over that sea, who can swim, who has the strength that can rescue others. You see, a dead man can't save us from the curse of death. Because they're under the curse itself. Furthermore, Jesus made a lot of claims in his life. How can we know those claims are true? He said, I'm God's son. Does God accept that claim? The resurrection comes to the answer of all of these things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration to the world. Look at Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is the declaration of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Christ as Savior of mankind, which He promised before it by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, a powerful declaration, an irresistible declaration made by the Spirit of holiness, and it was according to this event, the resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered up in death for our offenses, to pay for our transgressions of the law of God, which was the penalty being death. He took that penalty upon Himself. He was delivered on behalf of our need for having our transgressions atoned. That's His death. But look, it says, and He was raised again for our justification. Actually, the sense there is on account of. In other words, Christ died for our sins. He was the righteous man. He died for our sins, paid the penalty. His righteousness is imputed to the elect. The work is done. And that's why He's raised. It's on account of the fact that justification has been accomplished that He's raised from the dead. The work's over. And since He's now paid the penalty, there's no reason for Him to be under the power of death anymore. His death was a surrendering of His own self to the power temporarily. But because He was the sinless Son of God, death had no power whatsoever upon Him. None whatsoever, unless He Himself submitted Himself to it and breathed out His last by an act of His own divine will. His own commitment to die. But now that He's done that, and justification has been accomplished, death can't hold Him. The work's over. And He's raised in accordance with the completion of the work of God in justification. One other passage in the book of Acts 13, we see the Paul preaching one of the most complete sermons. And even here, it's only a portion of it, I'm sure, of what Paul preached as one of the apostles. It's a glorious sermon. It's one that repays the most intense study and meditation. And we'll pick it up here in the rejection of the rulers in verse 27. And then he says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, and took him down from the tree, and laid him in a sepulcher. There again, this is the heart of the witness. He was rejected, he was crucified, and he was buried and put in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen of many. There it is, all four points. Death, burial, resurrection, seen, appearances. And he was seen of many. Days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare now, Paul says, unto you, glad tidings or gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. What is he saying here? Psalm 2, the statement when the Lord says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That day, God owned him as his son. What a glorious thing. Fulfillment of Scripture. But not only that, Psalm 16. And it's concerning that he raised up him from the dead, who no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Whereof he also said in another psalm, here's Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. All things. And he says, and you couldn't have been justified by those things from the law of Moses. And then he goes on to warn them about rejection of it. But here's the gospel message. We've seen the death of Christ, recorded by Luke. We've seen now his burial, as recorded by Luke. Let's go on to look at his resurrection. The time that remains. Now, Luke omits a number of details that we read in other Gospels. He doesn't tell us here in his account about the Roman guard that was sent, about the earthquake that shook the ground, the rolling of the stone from the door, the appearance of Jesus to Mary. His focus at this point is on the fact of the empty tomb and the angels who were sent by God to interpret the significance of the fact. We do not yet in this passage, verses 1 to 12, get to the appearances. Christ does not appear in these verses, but what is the significance is the tomb is empty and the declaration is that he has been raised. We're told in verse 1, now upon the first day in the week, very early in the morning. And interestingly, the way they count time, the original language here is the first of the Sabbath. That is the first day from the Sabbath. The first day separated from the Sabbath, and as we have it here, our first day of the week. Which we call, in now today with the Roman calendar, Sunday. Today, in our calendar. The first day of the week. The day after the Sabbath. The first day after the Sabbath. It says, they came to the sepulcher, to the grave there, to the tomb. They're bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. These women who we saw in the end of chapter 23 have come now to do this. And lo and behold, verse 22, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. One of the other Gospels tells about on the way they were discussing how they were going to deal with that problem. How are we going to push this stone away? They had watched it be rolled in. They knew it was heavy. How are we going to do this? Well, they get there and to their amazement, the stone is already rolled away. And so, seeing that, they enter in. To do what? To anoint the body. That's why they're there. But guess what? They found not the body of the Lord. The body of Jesus is gone. Now there's one thing that Luke emphasizes, as do all the Gospels. This is a bodily resurrection. It is not some kind of spiritual experience. It is the body that was crucified. It was the body that was washed and wrapped. It is the body that was laid in the tomb is the body that is gone. It is a bodily resurrection that is the focus of the gospel witness. And to those who today deny the nature of the bodily resurrection of Christ, I say they deny the gospel. Christ was raised bodily. They want to say the body's not there. And it's in verse 4, there comes to pass, as they're there to get much perplexed. You know, what is going on here? What we know we're at the right tomb, but there's no body. Well, God answers their perplexity. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are angels who appear in the form of men, but with a glory, the Shekinah glory, not of their own, but of God's. It's just like Moses when he was in the mountain. He came down and his face shone, being in the presence of God. So these angels shine that glory of God that comes from their being His unique messengers and in His presence. And so the ladies see this and they are very much afraid, as you would be. They bow their faces to the ground in homage, in fear. But as these ladies are and these women are in this position, the angels begin their message. So why are you seeking literally the one who is living? This is just not the living in the sense of some general thing, but it's very particular. It is, why are you seeking the one who is living among those who, and that's plural, who are dead? In other words, this must have been a cemetery area where there's other tombs and graves. You come to this graveyard, as it were. You don't seek living people in graveyards. It's not the way you do it. That's a very good question. If you wanted to go and meet someone who was alive and you wanted to talk to someone who was alive, you don't go to the graveyard. It says he's not here, but he's risen. Here's the answer to your perplexity. He's living. That's why he's not here. He's risen from the dead. But my dear friends, don't you remember what he said about this? Don't you remember? He says, remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee. Don't you remember what he said? Have your minds forgotten? And they quote the teaching of Christ, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember in our exposition of Luke, we saw this time and again, a number of times. Specifically, let's look at one of them, the very first time it was delivered in Galilee, Luke 9:22. After Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God, he says in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. He predicted all of this. And they remembered. I like that phrase. They remembered his words. And it's not just, oh yeah, I remember he talked about that. But the truth broke in their minds. They were brought to faith in what was happening. I would say this is what we would call the birth of faith in the resurrection by these women. And what was it? The empty tomb plus the Word of God is what brought faith. It was not the empty tomb itself. It was the divine interpretation of the event, first given by Christ and then reaffirmed by the angels. We cannot know truth just by looking at facts and events and things that we see happening in the world. Don't do that. Don't say, well, this is happening, that means this. Remember what God said about those kind of things. Interpret the event in view of Scripture and you will have the faith to understand and to respond properly to it. And that's what we have here. But you know, for ourselves, we have the same. We have the empty tomb. The body of Christ is gone. We have the Word of Christ recorded for us in the Gospels, but we even have something more. We have something beyond what those dear followers of Christ had there at the empty tomb in that very moment. We have the apostolic witness of all of those who then saw him with their eyes. These women then are the first believers and the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. God gives them this great distinction. Where are the disciples? Why aren't they at the tomb early in the morning to show their love? Because that's why these ladies are here. It reminds me of the incident with Mary, who comes with the spikenard in the last weeks of Jesus' life, the last week of his life, and breaks it and puts it over his head. And Jesus says, she's what? Anointing me for my burial. And why was she doing that? It was an expression of her utter love and devotion to him. She didn't necessarily understand. Perhaps she did. Some have suggested that she's one of the few that really understood and believed the teachings of Christ, that he was going to die. And that she knew it was coming. While the men were blind to it, she knew it. Regardless of whether or not that was exactly what was happening or if Jesus was just putting his own interpretation of the event, the point is, she was doing it as an expression of love and devotion, and that's why these ladies are here, and that's why they are given that glorious privilege of being the first eyes to witness the empty tomb and to hear the news, he's risen. And so they then become the first believers in the resurrection and the first witnesses of it. And we see as they go to witness, they return, verse 9, and told these things, all these things, everything they saw and what they heard, unto the 11. It used to be the 12. Now it's the 11 because, as we know, the other one has committed suicide. His utter degradation of his life in the betrayal of Christ. Tell the 11 and all the rest. Here's who it was. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the mother of James and the other women, unnamed, that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them, the apostles, as idle tales. The kind of tales that are spoken by people who are not right in the mind is the idea. Like, you're crazy. What are you talking about? And so their witness is rejected. And it's clearly said they believe them not. But Peter arises, we're told. Peter doesn't believe them, but he is enough taken by their words that he decides he's going to go there himself. It says, then Peter arose and ran unto the sepulchre. Stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now, we need to look carefully at this. This is very, very important, what is spoken in these verses. And I'm not sure how even to begin taking it apart, so I will begin with the word wondered in verse 12. Wondering. Now, this word wondering is not the idea, boy, I wonder what happened. It's not the word. It is the same word, thalmazo, that is used throughout the Gospels to the reaction of people to Jesus' miracles. It means to be amazed. It means to be astonished. Because you've witnessed something absolutely miraculous. And therefore, it takes your breath away. And you're amazed. Peter leaves the tomb absolutely amazed and astonished and cannot take it in because of a miracle that he's seeing with his own eyes. You say, well, what's the miracle? It's the linen cloths. That's what makes Peter amazed. It's not the empty tomb. Then he would be going away wondering, I wonder where the body is. But that's not the word where he's thoughtfully thinking the thing through. He is absolutely astonished by what he sees, and it's because he stoops down and he beholds, and this is actually an action that says, and he is beholding. It's a very picturesque, emphatic thing. He was staring at these clothes. And after he stared at them, he is amazed and goes away like someone who has seen a miracle. And he has. Here's what you have to see. This is very important in this account of Luke, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the miraculous that took place there. The presence of these clothes is very significant. The word, the linen clothes there, is a reference to the things that were wrapped on Jesus' body. It says they were laid by themselves. The word laid here means not to throw or to strew about, not to cast or to scatter, but to place something in its proper place, to put something in its proper place. This is the same word that was used in Luke 23:53, and he took it down, wrapped it, and laid it in the sepulcher. He didn't throw the body in the sepulcher. He laid it in there lovingly and gently in its proper place. It's the same word that's used when the women look, verse 54, how the body was laid. Properly, lovingly, orderly in place. What's being said here is this. The linen cloths are exactly where they were when Joseph laid the body there. They were in the same shape when Joseph laid the body there. But the body wasn't there anymore. The closet simply collapsed. But the shape of the body was precisely there. That's what it means that they were laying there by themselves. That is, they were laying there alone. The word that is used here for by themselves means to be alone, but also the idea of forsaken. In other words, the body has forsaken the cloths. It's just gone, but the form is there. That's why Peter knows he has seen a miracle. Bodies don't just leave linen clothes and the cloths being there. Now, if robbers, one of the explanations is that Christ's body was stolen. That's, in fact, the very earliest one that was given by the Jesus' opponents. First of all, the grave robbers would not unwrap a body. Their goal is to get the body and get out of there. And if they did unwrap it, it would be strewn all over the place. Another theory is that Jesus revived in the coolness of the tomb. And, of course, that would have meant he would have had to have unwrapped himself. But again, they would be just sort of laying around in an unwrapped fashion. But what Peter beholds is the shape of the body in the very place it was laid. But the body has forsaken it. And that's why he's marveling at what's happening. You see, Peter is supercharged in his mind with expectation. He has witnessed a miracle. And it's shortly after this that Jesus himself, though this is not recorded in Luke, appears to Peter as he leaves the tomb. These grave clothes are a very important part of the story of the gospel. John also emphasizes this. The grave clothes prove that the body of Christ was not stolen, as we already spoke of. It disproves the swoon theory, which is that Christ only swooned on the cross but revived later in the tomb. No, that could not have happened. First of all, he couldn't have even unwrapped himself, but let's say he could have. They would have been helter-skelter. And it shows, thirdly, the miraculous nature of Christ's resurrection body. When Lazarus was raised from the grave, what did they say? What did Jesus say? Unloose him, unwrap him. Jesus' body didn't need to be unwrapped. It simply passed from the clothing. Forsook the clothing. This is then confirmed, this miraculous nature of Christ's resurrection body, when he appears in rooms, just there and he's gone. Paul tells us, you fool. The resurrection body, though it is identified with the physical body, is a different type. It's on a different plane, as it were, a different nature. It's a spiritual body. That does not mean that it's not a flesh and blood body. And this is another argument against those who say that the spiritual resurrection, Christ had the same spiritual body that we do, and we know it was the physical body that passed out of the very grave clothes in which it was buried. We look forward to a bodily resurrection. when we will be given the same type of body. John says, we really don't fully understand what that will be like or what that body will be. But we know we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him. So Peter is astonished. And he goes wondering. Perhaps his mind, dare he believe the resurrection? He must. Not only is the tomb empty, but the clothes are there, but the body's gone. Peter knows that he has witnessed a miracle. But as Luke puts it, look at the drama of this and this man's literary skill. We have Peter departing, wondering in himself what has happened. We still don't know. It's still not confirmed yet. And then he goes on to give us these accounts of the bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us also, brothers and sisters, be amazed and wonder at the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both in its nature, the grave clothes lying there, undisturbed, except that the body has departed from them. That resurrection body, that glorious resurrection body that Christ has, we too shall have someday. You see, death doesn't end it for the Christian. We do not fear death. We may not desire the process of death with its pains and the sufferings and the kind of things that are involved in that, and also the separations that are involved in leaving loved ones. But we do not fear death because our Lord has conquered death. We will conquer as well, and He will raise our bodies to be like unto His glorious body. But let us also remember the great significance of the resurrection of Christ, because He can raise our bodies, giving us eternal life, because His resurrection is the proof that He's conquered it. Because I live, He says, ye shall live also. Lord willing, next week we'll continue this great story. We've moved from death to burial to resurrection, and then He was seen. Let us pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us on the cross. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for raising up Joseph of Arimathea, preparing him, and then giving him the grace for that courageous, history-changing act where he came forward to be the one who would certify your burial. That you were not cast in a common grave, unmarked, but clearly to be known and declare to all the world that it's empty. Thank You for Joseph of Arimathea, and I pray, O God, You will minister to us through his example today. Challenge us to be bold disciples of Christ in the places You have put us. Thank You, Lord, for the resurrection, for that empty tomb and the hope that it brings. Oh, I pray, O God, that we will be filled with wonder and joy at what it all means. We'll remember the words of Scripture. We'll meditate on the words of Scripture. And our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be strengthened, built up, and our hope will be energized. As to our own resurrection, I pray for those here who have not the hope of eternal life. They fear death because death to them is a fearful thing, because they must face You in their sins, O God. I pray for their salvation. Oh Lord, I pray for everyone here who has not yet responded in faith, personal faith to Jesus Christ, to hear the good news. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ arose. And He has been seen. And we declare unto You the glad tidings. Whosoever believes in Him will receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now go to our time of interaction. We will open up for questions and comments from the brothers who are in covenant with us here. Who will be first? Okay, David.
Towards the latter part of your sermon, and I appreciated the entire sermon, you spoke of our bodily resurrection, and my mind is drawn to some verses that Myron read at the beginning of a service about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I said, Myron, where was that? What part of Job? And it was Job 19, starting at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
Amen.
What a tremendous testimony from an Old Testament saint of the same bodily resurrection that we can anticipate. I also thank you for the way you brought out the courage of and the righteousness of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We as parents look for role models or heroes for our sons. And one of the things we pray for our sons is that God will give them the right type of courage in their lives.
That's right.
And some of us look at our sons and might see that that's a real need. Mm. Here was the version of this story in Mark. I don't have it open right this second. Mm-hmm. Speaks of Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate boldly. Mm. And you brought that out too. We see the transformation of one who was fearful to one who was bold, and how the Holy Spirit had prepared him for that, and he took that step in boldness, trusting God. As you pointed out, being willing to put his whole career on the line at that point.
Amen.
Knowing that he was really no longer a welcome person in the council. What an example for our sons and daughters. But
yes.
we think of our sons, Joseph of Arimathea, what an example of boldness. And he's a contrast. He's almost the antithesis to Pilate. Pilate
mm-hmm.
was the ultimate politician in the bad sense of the word, not willing to give the right vote. And here was Joseph, the statesman, as it were, giving the correct vote. No, I will not approve this crucifixion, this execution of that innocent man. And we should pray for the Christians who are in government that they would be Joseph of Arimathea in their
Amen.
Votes.
Mm-hmm.
People like Mr. Denlinger that was prayed for this morning
yes.
and others. They are true believers in state and federal government. We should pray that they would be Joseph of Arimathea type leaders.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Dave, for those excellent insights. Joseph was a man of Joseph's great work was not in the sphere of ministry as we think of it, but it was as a statesman, as a man who rendered this service for Christ. Again, he was not a preacher. He was not one of the apostles. We don't know that he had the gift of teaching. In fact, we don't know anything else about him. He shows up for these verses, does this great work, and he disappears from biblical history after this. And would be, I'd love to know the rest of the story. And when we have the ages upon ages to fellowship with all the saints of God, look up Joseph Arimathea. It would be wonderful to hear the rest of his story, what happened next. But he paid the price. Yes. I was wondering.
Thank you. Just to stay with that for a moment, I hadn't seen that Joseph of Arimathea before like that, so thank you, Pastor, for bringing that out. The analogy or the relationship of his fear... his fear of men, his being cowed, is our condition today,
mm-hmm.
of weak men, fearful of other men. So that
yes.
maps onto today. And then the final thing, to come forth in courage in an apparent failed and lost cause.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, with Christ crucified, he comes forth at a time when the cause is by all worldly evidence failed and lost. And may we be bold when our prospects look dim.
Yes.
They don't look ever as dim as this could have been, as this dark day.
Yeah.
But when our prospects look dim and you know, when we seem challenged on every part, to come forth. You know, he came forth in an apparent failed and lost cause.
Amen. That last point is very, very interesting, John. Thank you for pointing that out to us, that to all eyes. You know, it was a foolish thing to do, too, because the cause was lost. Why sacrifice your career for a lost cause? We know the answer, don't we? Because God used that obedience to be one of the heart of the gospel message that has been preached ever since. Oop.
Can we something else to say?
Follow up here.
By request, in addition, to point to Joseph's character as the lesser magistrate, interposing here. That quality of it. He did have a civil responsibility, ecclesiastical responsibility. The primary magistrate had failed or gone off the track and crucified Christ. Here we have an example of a lesser magistrate, ecclesiastical magistrate, interposing themselves. Mm-hmm. I think that's your point, right, Lewis?
Ecclesiastical, but he was all. They were like both. Civil/ecclesiastical, and it was sort of a unique relationship. Rome was the chief magisterial power. Their goal for the body of Christ was either being devoured by beasts or thrown into a pit. And he interposed himself between that design and buried the body of Christ. Thank you. Excellent. Meditate on the Word of God day and night, and these kind of things are very rich for our understanding. Myron.
Well, continuing with the theme of Joseph, I'm intrigued by this. And I think of the 70 men, or maybe 7,000, who had not bowed the knee to Baal under Ahab's administration, but evidently were secret in some way. You know, there are accounts here and there of secret believers because of the times in which they lived. Where they closeted themselves in a house, as it were, or kept it quiet. Now, I know in times past, as I've thought through that, in some ways I would think that's a denial of Christ. So I guess my question by application here is, when there are difficult circumstances and there is someone who is keeping quiet, as Joseph was doing up to this point until the time came, it would seem that we should not harshly condemn them and say, well, he should have been supporting Jesus openly before this. I think this should give us some compassion for those who, through various circumstances, are not yet free. Maybe it's because of a wrong fear. You know, there may be issues like that. I think Pilgrim's Progress, or John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, dealt with that in the man that he called fearful, who yet made it to the kingdom. But we must understand and support these brothers and sisters and pray that there would be a time when they would come and openly declare themselves for Christ and not stand in harsh judgment to them. Could that be an application that we take from this? I guess that's my question as we consider this.
Yeah, I think that we need to be cognizant of circumstances. You know, we think of the underground church and the tremendous persecutions that took place during the Soviet era, and the underground church that there, and they protected each one their identity because of the circumstances. And we're not, you know, the Joseph's application is not the underground church was evil, and they should have set their church up on the street corner and those type of things. It was a very dark, dark era that had swept over that portion of the world. We have believers in China, and the secret church there, and so forth. But I think with this passage, as we meditate on this, is that here was a very clear call to duty that needed to be exercised. Joseph, in a sense, was put in a position where he could continue to be a secret believer and deny the call of the moment, as it were, that was so imperative that something needed to be done with that body, or respond to it. And it's hard to explain when those times can necessarily be in each one of our lives. It doesn't mean that we always, in every circumstance, must be right out front. I'm a Christian. Where do you stand? But there are those times where that moment of decision really does determine our whole life, in a sense, our whole ministry. And I think God brought Joseph to that position. And it may have been he may have been smarting, and I don't know, this is just, you're making me think here, over his own failure perhaps in the trial. He did not vote to condemn him, but perhaps he was frightened by the whole event and silently let it all come to pass without standing up and raising his voice and saying, he's innocent, you know. I don't know. We do know he didn't consent in it. And we do know that that he was a secret disciple. And John's language makes us believe it was till that moment. But when this moment came, the time of decision was pressed upon him. God had prepared him for this moment, and he spoke by his actions here. He spoke by his actions. And I think that we need to be sympathetic. We all have the Joseph in us. We all have come to Joseph-type situations where they're not near as critical as this, where we were silent when we had that knowledge that this is the time to speak, and we didn't. So we do need to be compassionate. We do need to be understand that there are the Josephs out there. And let's pray the Josephs come forward and transform our nation. All the secret disciples, including ourselves.
You know, one of my points in that is that as I'm thinking through this, we cannot say authoritatively that Joseph was a compromiser.
No, we can't.
But in this case, he was a disciple of Christ, held back by fear, but when the opportune and appropriate time came, he was emboldened by the Spirit to do what he did.
Yes.
And I think that should give us great pause as we think about it. And let us, I agree with you, pray that that very same thing would happen around the world and in our own nation.
Amen. Amen. Gary Martin there, before you leave, maybe we could get Gary Smith to walk back.
Your explanation there of the grave clothes was new to me. I appreciated that. I think it makes a lot of sense now that I'm looking at this. I was doing a little cross-referencing here in the book of John.
Yeah, John speaks of it.
Yeah. Let me see here now if I can find that verse. Well, it talked about, okay, yeah. It says, then come Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but mm-hmm. wrapped together in a place by itself.
Mm-hmm.
So I know Luke didn't address this, but this is the same
yes.
thing, and here there's special mention that the napkin around his head was at a different place. Now, have you done any thought about that?
Mm-hmm.
Why was that different? Mm-hmm. Why wasn't that laying at the place where the head would have laid, apparently?
The language of John is very similar to the language of Luke in that the grave clothes were lying there. It's the same idea of not scattered. There's a Greek word for scattered. There's a Greek word for strewn. There's one for something that's put in place. In other words, it's the same language is used here, that they were laying in place. He adds this interesting point that the part that had been wrapped around his head was folded and, again, laid neatly aside. First of all, there was the miracle of the body passing through the clothes is just as clear in John as it is in Luke. Okay? It's only adding this interesting point, which the head wrappings were also not at that place, but were laid aside, which gives you the impression that Christ himself's body had passed out of it, and somehow he was in the tomb and laid them aside for some reason, which no one really knows what is happening here. But they were neatly folded and laid there in place. Did that mean he had unwrapped the head himself after his body passed? I simply do not know. But the language of the passage in John is teaching the same thing. And you could translate the Luke passage here perhaps this way. He beheld the linen clothes forsaken. In other words, what was in those linen clothes had forsaken them. And yet they laid there in place. Do you have any thoughts on the head wrapping yourself?
No, I don't.
Mm-hmm.
But just to clarify for myself here, your understanding is then that the wrapping of the head was not simply just collapsed in the place, but that was actually folded or laid in a different place. And is that correct?
Let me see. Where's the verse here? What is it in John?
John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7.
He came in the sepulcher, saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came, and he saw and believed. This is an interesting statement there in verse 8, because it also solidifies the idea that there was a miracle there. We're not told about John, but John says as soon as he saw those clothes lying there and the headpiece that was neatly laid to the side, he believed. He believed in what? The resurrection. It was not just, again, if you had gone into the tomb and seen the clothes scattered around, you'd have thought somebody stole the body. You wouldn't lead you to actually believe. It would lead you in the other direction. That the grave thieves had been there, and for some reason they unwrapped the body, linens, and they were thrown around, and you know, where did they take him? But instead, he walks in, sees the linen cloths, and that is the mark where John the apostle now believes that the resurrection has happened.
That's good.
By seeing them. The issue of the lying separate of the napkin can only mean that that was wrapped separately. The other cloths must have been bound around the body. A separate piece of linen had bound around his head. And the significance of that, I really have not given a lot of time to be honest with you. I focused mostly I knew of this passage, but focused on the Luke in my study. But I want to go and take a closer look at the significance of that. And I encourage you all to do the same.
Thank you. I just wanted to comment on a couple of things that are brought out by the parallel account in Matthew. One you had brought out about the last Jewish Sabbath having just taken place. We see Joseph and Nicodemus trying to finish things up before the end of that, and the women waiting until the Jewish Sabbath was over to come back. So we see their reaction. In Matthew, we see in verse 62 of Matthew 27, we see, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." And so that's the Sabbath day. That's when, so there, you know, they're so big on keeping the Sabbath, and there they're going speaking to Pilate about the, you know, that doesn't seem like the, you know, it's seems kind of hypocritical of them. But also Matthew Henry pointed out the next day that followed the day of preparation. He thinks it's significant that it didn't say this. He didn't say the Sabbath day. This was the last one. And it's kind of, you know, hitting at the transition to the beginning of the Christian Sabbath the next day. There's not even going to call it the Sabbath anymore. This is the day following the day of preparation. And I just thought that was an interesting way of looking at it. Because, you know, it is when the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day began, was when Christ was resurrected. And then,
yes.
Then he also pointed out in chapter 28, when the angel ascended from heaven, verse 2, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. It said the angel was the one that removed the stone and sat on it. And that was shown that God approved it. And it wasn't because if Jesus had somehow, you know, had just swooned and he, you know, broke out of there or whatever. It's really showing God's approval. You've got the angel there and he sat down. You know, this is, you know, God's... Jesus rose himself, but he didn't roll the stone away. The angel did to show that God was active in it.
They say it wasn't the rolling the stone wasn't to let Jesus out, but let men in.
Right.
And his body that passed through the cloves, linen cloths, can also pass through rock as well.
Yeah, that would have. They needed to see the empty tomb.
You brought out a point that we did not have the time to get into here today, but this idea of the gospel witness, that Christ's resurrection was on the day after the Sabbath, or day one from the Sabbath, the first day of the week, is central to the gospel message. We see in this the transition from seventh day rest to first day rest in commemoration of the new creation. And the wording here is very definite. The event that began the new creation was the first day of the week. And then we see later on in the book of Acts, we see apostolic example where the churches under the apostles were meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. And it's in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, this great event that shifts all of our focus from preparation to fulfillment, also shifted the day of rest from looking back to the old creation into the new.
Well, that you had mentioned about the, you know, there's the first Adam, and the right after the day after he was created was when the there was the Jewish Sabbath, and instead of the day after, the same day that the
second
new
Adam.
Creation started, it was the new Sabbath.
Hmm. Interesting. Okay. One more.
Thank you. You referenced chapter 13 of Acts, which is a quote from Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And something similar is said in Acts 2:31. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Mm.
I would like to know whether in your study you have found that this phrase, his flesh saw corruption, is that literal or is that supposed to be taken as representative of a resurrection? In other words, for the time that his body was actually dead, did it not decay at all? Because ours certainly will, even though we are to be resurrected bodily in his likeness.
Hmm.
Is this just a figure of speech for the resurrection or is it literal?
Well, I think that's a very good question, because I was talking about the fact that death had no hold on Christ once he died, in a sense. Though the idea that he wasn't resuscitated or raised from the dead from the cross, but he was actually taken down, he was buried, this is the truth that he had died, so forth and so on, and then he was in the grave for an entire full day and parts of other days that he was raised from the dead. I think that it means, literally, there was no physical corruption because he was not under the curse of death. Though his soul had departed, it did not return to the body until the third day. He was in paradise with the thief that day, that his body was not under the corruption of death because he had no claim on him. And I think it literally means that his body saw no breaking down of its cell structure and this and that and so forth, that it was a miracle. And so I would take it literally, yes. Thank you very much, each one of you, for the questions, comments, and the discussion on this great passage.